As I begin today, I want to begin by thanking you. I know what it's like not to have a pastor. And it's a tough time for a church. You guys get a different nobody up here every week. I'm the nobody du jour. And I'm really a nobody. What did you think when you saw the sign, Stephen Armstrong? Are we just taking anybody these days? Yeah, wait till it's over. I want to thank the deacon committee. I know that's a tough job to have to find people to fill in like this. And as well, particularly, I want to thank Gary Smallwood and Van and Carrie. And just there's so many gentlemen who've been so gracious to me and really have a servant's heart. And you need that in every church. So I'm thankful for their efforts as well. For those of you who don't know me, my name, as Ben said, is Stephen Armstrong. I live in San Antonio, Texas. My wife, I have a daughter, I have a son. I work full-time. So I guess you call that bivocational. Somebody told me, you're a bivocational pastor, aren't you? I said, no, I don't know how to speak Spanish. And they said, no, then somebody explained it to me. I have the honor to pastor a very small church, Living Word Fellowship in San Antonio. Church started in my home. Not because I intended to start a church, frankly. That's how they work sometimes. You know, next thing you know, you got a church. I was born and raised in Texas. I've been to Georgia many times. I've had the opportunity to come into Atlanta more times than I can count. I used to work as a consultant to Delta Airlines, and I used to fly into Delta, their hub there a lot. So I know your state, at least from the standpoint of the Delta hub at Hartsfield. And I've had a chance with Gary's help to see your town. It's a beautiful town. You all really are blessed. I hope you know that. Really pretty place in the country here. And this church is amazing. I mean, my goodness, you put this church in the center of Dallas, and it would fit in just fine, which is like saying the Vatican if you're a Catholic, okay? I mean, Dallas, I mean, we're talking about the heart of the Bible Belt. So, it's a beautiful church. God has really blessed this fellowship. When I was preparing, in fact, to come here last week, I had the opportunity to be with a friend of mine who happens to be a chairman of deacons for the largest Baptist church in San Antonio. I was telling him about this trip, and I told him about coming to Villarica, only when I said it then, I said Villarica. I didn't know, you know. That's how we would say it. Anyway, he was curious. He didn't know anything about Villarica, and I didn't either. And he said, well, let's just look it up on the internet, see if we can find it. We looked up some facts and figures. You know, you can Google and find things out. And we found out, you know, it's finished. We saw pictures. You guys got a great Chamber of Commerce website. Very nice. And there was one fact. I remember one fact, that the population here. Did you know your population? I know it. 8,930 people in the sprawling metropolis of Villarica. And after he saw this, and you know, he noticed it was near Atlanta, and Atlanta is like the second Vatican of the South. I mean, in Dallas and Atlanta. And he said, "Well, you're certainly going to go into the heart of the Baptist country there, aren't you?" And I turned to him and I said, well, are you trying to tell me that all 8,930 people in Villarica are going to be members of the First Baptist Church? And he said, oh, no. He said, if it's a Baptist church, they're going to have a lot more than that on the membership rolls. And now, before I get started the message, and I am going to teach the Word. If you have heard my teaching, I tell some funny stories like this just to get you guys liking me, and then I hammer you later. So all I'm going to do is teach the Word of God. That's all I know how to do. That's it. I'm a one-trick pony. But for today, this morning, we're going to be in the book of Numbers. Numbers 22. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one underneath your seat. If there isn't one underneath your seat, just grab the one from the person next to you. They'll find their own. Let's go to prayer. Father, we've opened your Word before us because, Father, without the Word, there is nothing. By the Word, Father, you made all things. By the Word, Father, you call men to faith. By the Word, Father, you conform them to the image of your Son. By the Word, Father, you bring many sons to glory. It is your chosen instrument for the edification of the body. It is your chosen instrument, Father, you tell us, for the purpose of bringing men into the faith. There is nothing else we need. There are no answers outside the truth of Scripture. There's nothing new under the sun. And with that understanding, Father, with a recognition for the power that is in our lap right now in the form of your holy, unchanging Word, with that understanding, Father, we open it now expectantly. knowing that the Holy Spirit is gathered here amongst us even as we speak and sit now, Father. And we look to the Holy Spirit to teach us all things as Christ promised. And we ask, Father, that as the Word is open before us, You would reveal that truth right now that You have stored there for this very day. Reveal it, Father, through me, please. Let my words be Yours. Let what I speak, Father, be Your truth. Let it resonate in the hearts of those You've gathered here. And Father, more than anything, let us have the courage to hear it and to do it. For we are not to be merely hearers of the Word, Father, but to be doers. Let that be our testimony. And we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 22. Let's start with the first six verses. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, the people have come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Well, let me set the scene here with you for just a moment. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story or with the events of this day or with the region. So let me give you a little background. The book of Numbers in the Torah covers the entire 40 years of Israel's wandering. That's principally its purpose in the record of Scripture. So from the beginning of the book of Numbers to the end of the book of Numbers, you have Israel's wandering in the desert. But by the time we get here to chapter 22, we're already near the very end of that 40 years. So these are some of the events right before the nation of Israel enters into the Promised Land. By this time, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, God has been so gracious to give to the nation of Israel blessing after blessing while they're in the desert that they have multiplied to the point where you're looking, by some estimates, at more than 2 million people moving around together. 2 million people. They've already developed a fierce reputation in the land as well for their might. And this has come principally because every time they would encounter a people group that God wanted to destroy, He would give them supernatural ability to destroy their enemies. And that has obviously caught the attention of men like Balak. So here in chapter 22, the nation of Israel has come into the region of Moab near Jericho. And I want to give you just a map here to give you some idea of where this actually is. All right? Anyone can tell this is Moab, right? Okay, I made it big enough. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan River feeding the Dead Sea. This whole region, though, in the time of Numbers 22, is considered Moab. It's present-day Jordan. Here's Jericho. Now, you saw in the description I read earlier, he says they came and they camped on the other side of the river from Jericho. Well, that, of course, would be right here. So on this plain of Moab is where they are camped right now. Now, you can look at that map, and even without any kind of key, you can get a sense of distance, right? You're looking here at probably 20 miles of distance between what the king is saying and where these people are camped. Now go back and look at the verses with me for just a moment. In verse 5, he says they are covering the surface of the land. Look at the map and think about that for a minute. When you see them, yeah, there you go. When you see it looking across from Jericho, you're looking at a group of people so big from 20 miles away that all you can see on the horizon is this group of people. Now, some commentators go into a book like Numbers. We call it Numbers, by the way, because at many points in the book, it counts the number of people in the nation of Israel. And when we look at those numbers, many people say, it can't be true. I mean, if you add them all up, you're talking about millions of people. There's no way God could support millions of people in the desert. Well, first of all, this would suggest that, no, that's exactly how big they are. Secondly, I ask you, can the man who created, the God that created the desert, support the people He puts in it? How big is your God? Mine's big enough to do it. So it's a literal truth. There are millions of people sitting outside this town across from the river, frightening King Balak. So King of Moab, Balak, decides he's going to have to call in for help because he's afraid this group of Israelites is about to destroy his town just like they've been doing in the region around him. And he sends messengers to a local prophet, a man named Balaam. I'm sure many of you have heard the story of Balaam. Maybe not the way I'm going to teach it today, but perhaps you know it. This Balaam character is kind of a curious guy. It's kind of hard to figure out what's up with Balaam. From the testimony of the king, it's apparent on the one hand that he has a reputation to have power to actually bring blessing and bring cursing when he speaks it upon somebody. He actually has real power. So the question then is, where does his power come from? We're going to read a little further here in a minute, and as we go through it, I want you to begin to question what we can tell about who Balak is and where his power comes from. We get the impression, I would think, at least from the very beginning, that he's speaking with the Lord, because after all, we're going to see a conversation here. Look at the next verses. Verse 7. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And he said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God said to, or came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" "Behold," or Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me, saying, 'Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Okay, there's several details here that we want to take a few moments to understand. First, when the elders of Moab arrive and greet Balaam, we're told they come with fees of divination. Fees of divination. First thing you need to understand, though, is that it was not uncommon in that day for a prophet to be given a fee, to be given payment for his services. It wasn't just Balaam. This happened for Isaiah. It happened for Jeremiah. And by the way, it's not uncommon today, right? Men who serve in ministry in one form or another, it's not uncommon for us to pay them a salary. Or even if it's just a stipend, or even if it's just a one-time payment. You know, the guy that did your wedding or a funeral, we pay them a fee as a sign of courtesy and respect, as a gift. And in that day, it was no different. A prophet often received payment for his services. But Balaam, in this case, may be a little different because we're stuck on the word divination there, right? Fees for divination. The word divination implies sorcery, implies black magic. Scripture says these fees were for divination. So we raise a question in our minds. Is he a true prophet speaking with the power of God, or is he a sorcerer speaking with the power of the enemy? And you'll find two camps of thought, surprisingly. One for each. In Joshua 13:22, in fact, Balaam is called a diviner, a sorcerer. So many have come to the conclusion that, therefore, Balaam is not acting truly with God's power. But before we rush to that conclusion, I want you to play this thought out with me as we go through the story and try to understand where his heart really is. In verse 8, Balaam says he's got to go check with the Lord before doing anything. This word for Lord in the Hebrew, in the original text, it was Yahweh. Yahweh, the proper name of God given to the nation of Israel. He's worshiping the same God. He's waiting for the same God to tell him what to do that the nation of Israel worships. That's an interesting detail. So although Balaam is accused of taking fees for divination, it also appears that he was being used by God as a prophet. Are they mutually exclusive? I would challenge you to consider whether they have to be. In other words, could a man of God simply go wrong? Could a man of God simply fall to temptation and do the wrong thing, though God would still choose to use him on occasion? I would say yes. But we'll leave that alone for a moment. We'll come back to it. Let's move on in the text. What impression do you think the messengers had of this prophet? Here are these guys. They show up. They've come to the prophet. They've been told he can do great things. And they bring this, presumably, a fairly large amount of money from the king. And they say, "Come, our king needs you. Here's your fee." And he says, "I have to wait on the Lord. Stay with me tonight. I will go seek the Lord, and He will tell me what to do." What do you think they thought of the man when they heard that? I mean, what do you think of the man? I imagine they thought he was pretty holy, pretty pious, right? You think he was somebody who was godly? I mean, if he's unwilling to accept this large fee and go do as somebody asked him to do, well, seems like this guy's got the right kind of heart. He wants to do only what God wants him to do. And then that night, we're told the Lord comes to Balaam and asks him a question. Who are these men? Do you think God didn't know? He was just curious. He didn't know who these guys were. No, we know that. We know God understood who these men were. So that begs a question from us. Why did he ask? Why does God take the time to ask something he already knows? How many of you are parents? Well, okay, then you know the answer to that question, right? Who broke the glass? Who left the milk out? Who, right? You know who did it. They know you know who did it. You know that they know that you know that they did it. Okay, I'll stop. But you know the point. And the point of the question is not for the need of information, is it? The point of the question is to help them see the error of their ways. True enough? That's exactly what God's doing here. And He does that with us all the time. He's asking Balaam to stop for a minute and consider, okay, who are these guys? Messengers of Balak, the enemy of the people of God. Okay, what are they asking you to do? Think it through, Balaam. We do that. God's doing that here. And in verse 12, the Lord tells Balaam, you can't go because I'm not going to allow you to curse the people I have declared to be blessed. Balaam, at first, seems to go along with this. Wouldn't you agree? I say at first because he walks back to these guys and he says, God won't let me go with you. Does that statement strike you as a bit odd? Let me give you a comparison. If a friend of mine were to come to me and say, hey, Steve, why don't you come over to the house this afternoon? Let's watch the ball game. And I were to say, and when he asked that, I'm thinking to myself, ooh, yeah, but my wife told me I have to stay here and do some work that she needs done around the house. So I turn to my friend and I say, my wife won't let me go. Right? Now, what have I really communicated? It's the same thing Balaam just communicated to those messengers. I've put the blame on my wife. You know, if it were up to me, I'd be all over that. But I got this wife and she won't let me go. You know how wives are. Right? It's totally unfair. Number one, it shows I don't have an obedient heart. My heart is not in doing what my wife has asked me to do out of a true love and desire to help her, please her, serve her. No. I'm all about me. I just don't want to get into trouble. See, I'm smart. Okay, I may be disobedient, but I'm at least smart. So I don't want to get into trouble with my wife, so I say what I think. When Balaam tells these guys, I can't go with you because the Lord won't let me go, what he's communicating is, if you'll find some way to make it worth my while to disobey, then maybe we can work something out. But as it stands right now, not so interested. God won't let me do it. And if you're questioning whether that's the right view, I want you to look a little further in the text. Numbers 22, verse 14. The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. You think they got the message? They didn't say, his God won't let him come. His God won't let him curse. No, 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 no. Balak won't come yet. He refused to come. Then Balaam refused to come, obviously. Balak, again, sent leaders more numerous, more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg, hinder you from coming to me, not God, not nothing. For I will indeed honor you richly and will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. Balaam replied to the servant of Balak, though Balak were to give me the house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Oh, that sounds pious. That sounds so godly. Now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. I didn't get the right answer the first time. I'll ask again. Parents? All right, we've been there. When your child asks you the fifth time for something you've already said no to, do you take that as a sign of just truly he doesn't understand? Do you take that as a sign that you weren't clear enough the first time? Or do you take that as a sign that the child doesn't want to obey you? Right? And if they could do it without you letting them, they probably would. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, you shall do. This time, though, the Lord says, yes, go, but you'll only do what I tell you to do. Now, when we look at Balaam's response and we look at what God did, we have to understand what's going on here. Does Balaam look at the messengers when they show up on the first moment and say, look, I already told you. I heard God say no. It's no. No, he doesn't do that, does he? Does God change his mind? What does Scripture tell us? Well, among other places, 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. God has never changed his mind once. It's impossible to change your mind when you know the future. It's impossible to change your mind when you live outside of time. There's no plan B, okay? Everything that happens is plan A. There's never been plan B. God does not change his mind. So he's not changing his mind here. But of course, that brings us to a question. Why is he letting him go then? All right, parents. When your child continues and continues and continues to ask for something you know is not good for them, do you sometimes let them have it? Just to show them? It works sometimes, right? Now, if the thing they want to do is run around and play in the freeway, that's not the right approach. But there are times when that's a good approach, right? So don't tell me we haven't done the same thing ourselves. You know, God is giving in to some extent, not to the end extent, not to the extent that he's ever going to actually curse Israel, mind you. But at least enough so that as Balaam starts to walk down this path he's determined to walk down, maybe God will have an opportunity through the circumstances to show him the error of his ways. Let me give you some insight. Praying to God is not spiritual. I did say that, yes. Praying to God is not spiritual. You know, a lot of people pray to God. A lot of false religions, they spend hours praying. They probably make you look terrible in comparison. They spend so much time praying to false gods. The ability to pray to a God is not in and of itself spiritual. Look at Balaam. Every time we turn around, Balaam is telling these messengers he's going to go pray and ask the Lord what the Lord wants him to do. And it looks very pious, very spiritual. His words of waiting on the Lord and all that, they sound very godly. But obeying God when he answers you directly, that's spiritual. Godliness is not measured by your willingness to seek God's will. Godliness is measured by your willingness to obey God's will. To seek and not obey is a show. It's no different than when the Pharisees stood on the street corner and prayed to make a show of their piousness. So does God say when we ask him a second or a third or a fourth time about something that he's already said no about already, does he keep saying no indefinitely? Maybe. But what's really scary is sometimes he says yes just to let us see how big a mistake it really is. You know, he might say yes, not because you succeeded in changing his mind, but because he wants to demonstrate the error of your thinking and allow you to suffer the consequences of your own sin. And in so doing, maybe learn the lesson the hard way, since you didn't want to learn it the easy way. And I have the same problem. He does it to me too. So Balaam, he goes in, he prays for the thing God's already said no about. God sees that Balaam's heart is not a heart to obey. So he says, fine, you're going to go, but you're going to do what I tell you to do. And you're going to say what I tell you to say. And so Balaam, you know, gleefully, like a child who's getting his own way, you know, runs back to the messengers and says, hey, I can go now. Let's go. Verse 21. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off down the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path on the vineyard, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot up against the wall, so he struck her again. Now the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn right or left. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and she laid down under Balaam. And so Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" If I could add a line, there's a big angel right there. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." You know, I can't help but laughing here, but one of the reasons I'm laughing is because this is like looking at a mirror. I mean, this is me. I don't have a donkey, but this is me. How often are we all so stubbornly determined to go forward with our own plan despite what God tells us clearly somehow? And then, and this is the part that we got to learn, when we encounter problems in this plan of ours, when God puts an angel in our path, so to speak, and our donkey lays down under us, I'm determined to drive to Atlanta to go to that thing I shouldn't be going to, and my car breaks down on the way. Sort of a rough analogy, right? We don't wake up to our error. We sit there and curse the car. Or my father who should have fixed it, or my husband who should have known better than to, you know, not have it break down on me, or whatever the reason is we think we're in trouble. Instead of just stopping for a minute and saying, okay, God's in control of every detail of life, so He made this car fail at this moment. Or another way to look at it is, He allowed it to fail, if the enemy's at work. But it's still under His control what the enemy does. So while I'm sitting by the side of the road with my car broken down, maybe that's a good time to stop and say, why doesn't God want me to go to Atlanta? Or whatever you're doing. Now, maybe He still wants you to go, and this is a test. Maybe it's a trial. There's a lot of ways to look at the situation. I'll give you that. But one way we ought to look at it, that so often we don't, is, should I be going? Is God trying to stop me? In verse 22, we see that though God allowed Balaam to leave, He's not happy about it. He's angry. So this confirms what we said earlier. God's not letting him go because he changed his mind. He's trying to discipline him. And He's going to give Balaam opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to see the error of his way and correct his path. He places this angel in Balaam's path. Now, if you have in your mind the kind of pop culture view of what angels are, here's a good opportunity for you to get what the biblical view is. They're men, exclusively. They're big. They have swords sometimes. They're scary. First words out of an angel's mouth, every time he appears to somebody, particularly in the Gospels, you know, he appears to Mary, appears to Zacharias, he appears, you know, all over the place. There's angels appearing, giving these prophecies of the coming Messiah and whatever. What's the first word out of their mouth every time? Do not fear. Why? Because the person they just appeared to is scared out of their wits. All right? Must be their standard greeting every time they meet someone. Do not fear, I'm Gabriel. How are you doing? Yes, fine. Do not fear. That's how they work. So when we see this angel, this is a scary thing. And the donkey evidently is the only one who can see it, at least in the moment. He's stopping Balaam's path, stopping the donkey's path. And this donkey's no dummy, okay? Big, scary angel with sword, not going to go there. And every time he tries to go somewhere else, of course, Balaam disciplines him over not being willing to go along with his plan. This loyal donkey, who's always done everything that Balaam's ever asked him to do, has suddenly gone nuts. And Balaam never stops to ask the question, what's going on? He's just being a bad donkey. Do you see what's going on here? God is trying to speak to Balaam any way He can, and He's even using Balaam's trusted companion, this donkey, to try to get the word to him. And God communicates first through the donkey's actions. Finally, He takes this extraordinary step of actually talking supernaturally through the mouth of a donkey. My wife is always quick to remind me that if God can speak through the mouth of a donkey, I shouldn't think too highly of myself when I'm teaching. That's a good point. You know, when we're trying to work our own plan, when we're so headstrong about, I've got a plan and I don't care what God says, I'm going to go do it, the grace of God does not give up on us. He continues to try to discipline His children. Remember, Paul says we will know we are children because He disciplines us. If He didn't, we would be illegitimate children. You know you're God's child if He's disciplining you. You ought to be worried if He's not. And what the angel tells Balaam ought to be a cause for concern. Because what God is doing here is using some of the best ways He can to get Balaam's attention. And for us, it's not so much a donkey, maybe it's our best friend. Maybe it's our spouse. Maybe it's someone in the church. Maybe it's circumstances like the car breaking down. But when we lash out at the friend who God has sent to help us, or the spouse who's trying to help us, do you see what's at risk there? If we ignore those signs, which clearly are the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and we attack our friends, that's attacking the messenger, and we tell them to butt out, and we fight with them, not only now are we moving forward in sin, but we are losing the last hope we have before destruction that God may be sending us. Numbers 22:31. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. He bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." By his stubborn disobedience, Balaam, it says here, had set himself up as the adversary of God. Do you want that on your epitaph? Set himself up as the adversary of God. God took him out. Because, you know, that's exactly what this angel is saying he was willing to do. God is not beyond taking our opportunities in this life. He's not beyond taking away our ministries itself, in fact, if necessary. He's not above taking us out of this world physically, taking our very lives, if necessary, to accomplish His plan. I use the analogy of a football game. You know, if I got a player on the team and he's not getting the job done on the field, I'm going to bench him. He's still on the team. You know, don't get all wrapped up in this and think I'm talking about salvation. Salvation is once and for all, forever. I'm saying that God may say your earthly life is no longer a value to me. I'd rather take you out of the game than leave you in and hurt the team. He can do that. And Balaam appears for a moment here to have gotten the message, right? A little bit of regret coming out of Balaam. Look what he says. To the angel of the Lord, verse 34, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me." That's what he was worried about. Then he says, "Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." Who's he fooling? Really? Who's he fooling? Does he not have clear enough understanding of the problem? Of course he does. I mean, just think about the scene. You have big, fierce angel standing before you with sword. You have God's word telling you not to go. You have donkey that won't get off the ground. And his response to that situation is, "Well, I mean, if you don't want me to go." That's what I do all the time. Right? You still ask. You notice that statement is really a request again, isn't it? He's back to asking God yet again if he can go. It's still a request. It just doesn't sound like it at first. It's not repentance, folks. He's still stubbornly going his own way. And in the next verse, you see God allow him to continue once again. I'm not going to continue to read through the rest of Numbers, because it takes two more chapters to finish the story. But if you know it, I'll summarize it for you in case you don't. God continues to allow Balaam to suffer in his own stubbornness. Eventually, when he actually tries to curse the nation of Israel, he gets all the way to the point where he actually tries to speak a curse against the nation of Israel three times. And all three times, God inserts in his mouth words of blessing instead of curse, because his plan is not going to change. And in the process, Balaam gets so frustrated and King Balak gets so angry at him that at the end of this, he feels like he has to do something to placate the king and ultimately to get the fees that he's been after all along. And in chapter 31, if you want to go there later, you'll learn that the counsel of Balaam eventually became the way by which Balak brought down the nation of Israel in their day. We don't know what Balaam tells Balak in chapter 31. We just know that some advice, some counsel that he gave Balak resulted in the downfall of the nation of Israel, in that day. But if you go to Revelation 2, verse 14, you finally find out what it was that Balaam told Balak. These are the letters to the churches that Jesus wrote. In the case of Revelation 2:14, Jesus says this, "I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." What Balaam figured out was, "All right, Balak, I can't do this curse thing. God's not going to let me. But I got another plan. Pay me my fees and I'll tell you how you can bring them down anyway." If you just send some of the Moabite women, pagan Moabite women, into the camp of the nation of Israel, and you allow them to entice the men into acts of sexual immorality, into eating things sacrificed to idols, you'll corrupt them from the inside. And sure enough, that worked. And Balaam got his money. 2 Peter 2:15. Listen to these two verses. Peter's talking about false teachers in the church, and he compares them to Balaam at one point. Look at what he says. In 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. The wages of unrighteousness, in other words, the wealth of this world. He was more interested in building up wealth here than in heaven. More interested in serving his own interests. He was a prophet of God. Even 2 Peter calls him a prophet. But he was a man who was too interested in serving himself to do any good for the people of God. Rather than seek God's will, he served his own. Now, the point in all this for you today, I'm going to end with four verses out of Luke 22, and it's going to help you understand how this message ultimately comes to rest with this fellowship, I believe. Turn with me, if you can, to Luke 22. And there arose also a dispute among them, meaning among the disciples, as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I among you as the one who serves, meaning I served you at the table, and yet the greater is the one who reclines. And just so you know, this is not one of the apostles' finer moments among actually quite a few things that they did wrong over their years. But here they are in Jesus' very midst. They just heard him say in the prior verses, which I didn't read, they just heard Jesus say, one of you is going to betray me. And the very next thing they do is start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I don't even know how you make that transition. Right? How do you even move out of that one moment to the next? I'm not even sure how they did that. Let's understand one thing real clearly here. This is not an argument over who is going to be the most effective minister in the church. That's not what they're talking about. This is not an argument over who's going to have the greatest success in ministry. This is not an argument over who's going to leave the greatest legacy or who's going to do the most good to help God's people. That's not what they mean by the word greatest. The word greatest here in the Greek, megas, it has one consistent translation. It means biggest, most important. Number one, numero uno, the honcho, the big cheese. Who's going to be the greatest? That's what they're worried about. And what's even more shocking than that, as I said, is the moment in which they pick to have this inappropriate conversation. Can you imagine how utterly disappointed and saddened Jesus was in that moment with the disciples and their view of what it meant to serve in the body of Christ? Or who's going to be the big guy? Who's going to be in charge? In his disgust, I want you to look at what he says. In his disgust, he turns to them and he says, you know, Gentiles have kings too. And their leaders lord over them. Here's a hint for your future study. You can always tell when Jesus is trying to really hammer the disciples with an especially strong criticism because he compares them to Gentiles. Remember, to a Jew, the Gentiles were the lowest of low. They were the dogs of the world. Until Jesus opened their eyes, they thought no Gentile could ever get to heaven. There was absolutely no worth in them. They would never talk to them. They wouldn't even acknowledge they existed if they passed them on the street. That's how little Jews thought of Gentiles. And Jesus just says, oh, you want to be the greatest, huh? You want to be a leader? Hey, you know what? Gentiles have leaders. There ain't nothing special about being a leader. Anyone can be a leader. There's leaders all over the place. If that's all you want is being a leader, you don't need to wait for the church to come along to be a leader. You don't have to be elected to the deacon board. There's leaders all over the place. Go be a leader. Go for it. If that's what you want. And when Gentiles lead, they lord it over each other. This word lord, it means as in a master over a slave. That's how they view leadership. Is that what you think, disciples? Is that how you view leadership in the church? He says, when Gentiles rule, they lord over people. They use their position to gain something for themselves at the expense of those they rule over. And in verse 25, he adds insult to injury, and he says, "And they call themselves benefactors." That word in the Greek, it means a doer of good. Do you see the audacity here? While I lord over you, taking away your liberty, taking away everything you have, aggrandizing myself while lowering you, building myself up and lowering you in the process, then I turn around and say, "Oh yeah, the stuff I'm giving you, I'm your benefactor. What I provide in return, that's just my grace to you." He says, this model for leadership, hear me out, folks, because this is where the heart of the message is as we conclude. The model of leadership that the church should have is not this model. And I don't mean the structure. I'm talking about the nature of the person. If you find someone in leadership who is there strictly for their own benefit and to raise themselves up in their own eyes or in the eyes of others, they are not suitable for leadership in the church. A man has to be ready to assume a role that results in others in the fellowship being lifted up at their expense. They need to be a slave, in other words. In fact, I personally thought, for example, that if you want to give a reserved parking space to a senior pastor, then make it the farthest one from the door. And if they don't like that, then they're probably not the person you want running your church. A leader is someone in this context, in a church context, who has to be willing to make personal sacrifices of his time and his wealth and his stature and his ego and everything else so that the church's time and resources are spent on the needs of the body and not on him. But the trend today is exactly the opposite. And it starts beginning with the way the church is modeled. We have churches now that are made like businesses. They're run like businesses. They're modeled like businesses. They think like businesses. We have marketing plans. We have fundraising consultants. We have corporate branding. We have demographic studies so we know where to build the next church. And we do all of this because we think we need the secular way to build the church. And when we do that, when we hire men who have Harvard business degrees and, oh yeah, they went to seminary, we've totally flipped this model that Christ gave us on its head. Now, none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. And if God has directed you to use those tools, do it. But when they become the church's principal tools for moving forward in the kingdom, then we're not a church anymore, we're a business. Christ says, don't do that. And when you run your church like a business, you know what you get for a pastor? A CEO. And when you get a CEO for a pastor, your model looks like this. Him on top, everybody serving him. Rather than the way God intended it, which is like this. Remember, Christ is the CEO of the church. He doesn't need help. He's looking for servants. He doesn't need us. He just wants to work through us. I'll end with these thoughts. I believe God has brought me here today in part because He's given me opportunity here and elsewhere at times past to bring a word about how you look for a pastor to churches who are missing pastors. I don't know why He's chosen to give me that opportunity. I just want to be obedient to it. And as you embark on that critically important task, let me give you some parting thoughts on who you should look for in light of what we learned about Balaam and in light of what Christ said. Number one, look for a man whose heart is to obey the Lord. A man who hears God's commands, takes them to heart, and then teaches others to obey them as well. Secondly, look for a man who knows God's word and who follows it and who makes as his only priority proclaiming it to others. Look for a man who's not motivated by a lofty position or by a big paycheck or by titles or by prestige. In fact, if it were possible, I'd suggest you offer him 50% of the salary your prior pastor had, and then if he's still interested, he may be the right guy. Look for a servant, a man who by his life and his personal testimony has shown himself to be a servant in all things. A man who's not greater than his master, Christ, as none of us are. Because, and I'll warn you, if you go as the world goes, and as sadly so many churches seem to be going, and you select a man like Balaam, unknowingly, a man who appears pious, a man who appears godly, but a man whose heart is about himself, then as with the people of Israel, God may eventually allow that man to get his desires and in the process bring down the people of God. I pray better things for this fellowship, and I truly believe that's the case. I believe that's why I'm here. Not because I'm going to help you that much, but because God wants to speak to you right now about where you're supposed to go next. And I know He has a man right now selected for this fellowship who is the right man to lead this place. I just pray you'll know Him when He shows up, because you're looking for Him and not for what the world says a leader looks like. Amen. Father, thank You so much that You have brought the Word. I do pray, Father, that the Word has been an encouragement, if perhaps also an exhortation. And I pray, Father, it rests in the hearts of those for whom it is intended, such that they would obey and do Your will. For, Father, words spoken and heard but not done is sin. And we desire, Father, truly to serve You, to be a people, Father, that reflect Your love and reflect, Father, Your Son. And, Father, where the Word has been spoken incorrectly, where my words, Father, have not been as You would desire, where I may have been harsh, or where I may have been incorrect, where I may have missed the point, Father, all those things being always possible, I pray, Lord, that You would correct them in the minds and hearts of those gathered to Your glory, not to mine, so that they might know the truth. And I pray a blessing on this fellowship, Father. You did not form it. You did not grow it. You did not gift it, I believe, so that it would fall away and cease to do the work of the kingdom. I believe, Father, You have great plans. I pray, Father, that those plans would come to fruition in the near future, that You would guide the men and women who would make the decisions, that You would give their hearts a desire to look for the right man, a leader, Father, who comes to serve You and to serve Your people. And that when that man comes, Father, they would lift him up, Father, in a position where he can serve them and serve You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.